We are finishing up a second part of Who is Man, doing a series on what the Bible teaches. And previous studies are up on the website if you haven't heard the other studies. And we looked last week at man and his creation, in that he was the image of God. We looked at his fall and also mankind's salvation, that is through Jesus Christ, and what God had taken us out of to bring us close to him. Today we're going to continue to look at man as he is in Christ. What have we received? Who are we as believers? And how has he changed us according to his word? How has Christ made a difference in us? And it starts, first of all, with being born again. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, as we look at this very well-known, very well-quoted verses spoken by Jesus. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now, there are a number of expressions used in the Bible that identify a life-changing experience that the believer is to have in their life because of receiving that invitation from Jesus. Last week we talked about those scriptures all talking about he who believes this will happen. He who believes that will happen, right? And so now we're looking at it from a point of believing and what our place is in Christ and what has come to be a part of us through Christ. So this, of course, is something that is spoken about a lot by us that are evangelicals and us that believe that we're born again. And so this is the text that, of course, is focused on a lot in regards to being born again. And I want to take a close look at it as well. So in verse 1 of chapter 3 of John, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?'" Very good question at the end that we'll be focusing on. But let's understand the necessary experience from a prophetic view, all right? This man, Nicodemus, was a Pharisee, which means he was a man that studied the Old Testament, which he only knew as the Scriptures. He didn't know any New Testament. It hadn't been written. But all he knew was the Old Testament. All he knew was the law, was the books of history that he had of the Jews, and the prophets as well. So he studied these scriptures, and so he is a religious man, a Jewish religious man, and a leader that is teaching others from this Old Testament scriptures that he reads, that he studies as well. So first of all, we have to realize this, that this is Jesus talking to a Jewish religious man. And so understanding what Jesus is saying and why he's saying this to this man is important for us to understand the real full meaning of what he's spoken. Because I think many times, again, even these verses are taken from a modern perspective, from a post-Christ perspective, meaning after he has risen, rather than also receiving it from Nicodemus' point of view, being that Jesus came to his people, the Jews. So he says here, unless one is born again, the literal meaning is born from above. So born again actually means born from above. So immediately the birth, this rebirth here that he's speaking about is from God. It's from the Lord working in our lives, right? In mankind's life. All right, and he goes on, he says, he cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So being born from above is required for entrance into God's kingdom. A rebirth that is necessary to see the kingdom, to experience the kingdom, to be welcomed into this kingdom. There has to be a change in every person that where God is bringing some change in them. Now, it says he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus, since Jesus spoke and said that this kingdom is not of this world, he spoke of this in John chapter 18, verse 36, when he was before Pilate, right before his crucifixion. He told Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So when Jesus is speaking of this kingdom, he's not speaking of an earthly kingdom. He's not speaking of some entrance into some earthly organization. For some, they've looked at this and said, oh, this is talking about the church. And it's not talking about the church because the church didn't exist. And Jesus is speaking of a kingdom, of seeing a kingdom. And he's not speaking of an earthly kingdom because he says his kingdom isn't here. His kingdom is in heaven. And so this is talking about this born-again experience, this being born from above, is something that's required to actually see and be welcomed into and to enter into heaven. And then he goes on, verse 5, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. This has been believed to refer to natural and spiritual birth, or water baptism and spiritual baptism. The verse should actually read, born of water and Spirit. The definite article, the, is not there in the Greek. So it's not necessarily speaking of the Holy Spirit, though we know the Holy Spirit's involved in this through other scriptures and even in our text. But that a person needs to be born of water and Spirit, right? And he uses a comparison because, of course, later he says that that which is flesh, meaning that which is born of flesh becomes flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's using that to say, I'm talking about something different than being born on this earth. I'm talking about something that is being born spiritually and experiencing this spiritual change in a person because of their belief. So, again, this rebirth is from above and relates to entrance into heaven and the kingdom of God. Therefore, both water and spirit are from above as well. So if our being born again is from above, and he's saying that it has to happen by water and spirit, those have to be from above as well, not earthly. So it's not talking about water baptism as opposed to spiritual baptism. It's not speaking about some work here physically at all. And in fact, both are related to a spiritual work that God does in each person that believes. And so, verse 10, he says, are you not a teacher of Israel? And do you not know these things? So Jesus is expecting him to understand what he's talking about. Wait a minute. He's saying, you are a teacher of the word, right? Why don't you grasp what I'm talking to you about? Why are you missing it? Why are you not understanding the spiritual meaning of what I'm saying to you? This understanding would have come from the Old Testament because that's what he taught and that's what he studied. So where in the Old Testament does it speak of such a work of water and spirit? Go to Ezekiel. This is Old Testament. If you have to find it using your Bible contents, please do so. But in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, prophetic word. Now, Ezekiel is speaking to the children of Israel, speaking promises to them. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to start with verse 24. These are going to be familiar to you as well. And again, this is promises both of their time. In other words, that God was going to do this work in them, because what's happened is that the children of Israel have gone into bondage. And so God is using Ezekiel to speak to them about what God's going to do in the future for them, though at the time it's not very good for them. They're in bondage. They're in captivity. They've been scattered. They've been exiled from the land. And so God, through Ezekiel, speaks to them and gives them this promise. And it's not only for their time, but also even more so for future time. And it's prophetic of Christ doing a work, of after Christ coming. So in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, it says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, if you know any little bit of history, modern history of Israel, Jews were looking to come back and were making their way back in the early 40s to Palestine, to the land. And they've been coming back ever since 1948, when Israel was recognized as a nation again. Jews have been coming back home from all over the world. So see, this isn't just talking about them coming back from Babylon or from Persia and that captivity, but actually coming from all over the world. And so Jews have been coming home to their country ever since. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's that cleaning, all right? There's the water. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. All right, there's that cleaning of water, right? There's that work that he's talking about, that Jesus is speaking about us being born from above by water and spirit. And here's the spirit part, next verse. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's going to give life. He's going to put in that person who believes in his people. Here he's speaking to the Jews. And I'm going to get into this, how we are tied to this through Jesus ourselves and to this promise. But how God is speaking to his people saying, I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to take away that transgression. I'm going to cleanse you with pure water. And he's talking spiritually. And then I'm going to give you a new heart. Yeah, I'm going to do heart surgery on you spiritually and do something there, okay, and which will transform you. See, understand, the heart is that center of our life that has passions. It's what really moves us in a lot of different directions. When we love someone, we're moved towards them. When we love something, we move towards it. When we have a passion and a desire for it, we reach for it, we desire it. And what God is saying is, I'm going to take that heart, I'm going to change it to where it has, where you have a heart for me. And notice what he says, I will give you a new heart and put my spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to take that which is dead and lifeless. That's how we were. I talked about that last week, about how every person in the world is a sinner and how they are an enemy of God, how they are a foreigner, how they are separated from God, and how they're contrary to him. And here he's saying, I'm going to take that lifeless heart out of you, and I'm going to put a heart that's alive in you. I'm going to take that stony one out and replace it with a heart of flesh, with a live heart. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now notice that he cleanses. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit. See, that's separate than what he's talking about in verse 27 of giving you his spirit. So you see life being given and then the Holy Spirit being given. All right, there's that filling of the Holy Spirit. Later on in the book of Acts, we see people getting saved. A new life is given to them. And then the Holy Spirit is given to them afterwards, and a filling of the Holy Spirit. So we see both those actions happening in the future. So these verses were promises that would follow the exile of Israel. The promise was that they would be returned to the land and God, and would do the spiritual, would experience spiritual cleansing. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking in the Gospel of John about a new kingdom, a new land. Book of Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Abraham looking for a city built not by men, but by God, and one that was heavenly, looking for it, even though he had the promise of the actual land of Israel. So men, though they saw the things that God was giving them in an earthly way, were always looking past that to heavenly blessings and heavenly promises. And in the same way, this text from Ezekiel speaks of an earthly deliverance and blessing and change, but most importantly speaks of a future one, and that future one came with Jesus. Now, this was a promise to the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles. Paul teaches in Romans 1:16, says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, because the gospel first came to God's people that he had chose, that he had separated unto himself, and then also for the Greek. It went to the Greek later. When it was denied, it got spread, and God began to reach the whole world as well. So the gospel and this good news, this news of deliverance, is not only for the Jewish people. In fact, they were to be the deliverers of it to the rest of the world, but also to all that would believe. Now turn to Romans chapter 11. Paul describes the Gentile, he describes in words that, and in a, he gives like a metaphor, an example of how it is that the Gentiles are attached to this promise that's given to Israel. And he uses this picture of an olive branch being grafted into a olive tree, okay, a wild branch into another olive tree that is maintained and raised by the landowner. So in verse 16 of chapter 11 of Romans, it says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they being the Jews that denied the Messiah, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." And what he's doing is giving a picture of the gospel being spread and those natural branches that were tied into the promises and the commands and the covenant of God, the Jewish people, and they were naturally grown from that root of Judaism and religion that God had created and that relationship and those people. Well, in their disbelief, it's like they've been broken off, but then that's allowed for those that are not part of that root to be grafted in. In other words, the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world being grafted and attached in. And he goes on and says that even those that were broken off can be brought back in and reattached because they were natural in the first place. And so the promises had come to his people. The Messiah came to his people, the Jews. But also he came from all men. And we are grafted and we are attached to those promises through Jesus Christ. Jesus is basically the root. He is the basis for all that Judaism, for all that belief that the Jews had. He is the basis of that. And so we are grafted into him. The Jews were naturally joined with him, being Jewish themselves, but we were grafted, we were attached separately. Peter also proclaims this and speaks about this transforming work in 1 Peter 1:22. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. In 1 Peter 1:22, it says, "Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again," or born from above, "not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." So God, of course, using his word, using the good news, using that which was preached to reach people, they received it, believed, and in belief, God brings life to them. He cleanses us from our sin and washes us in a spiritual manner, and then puts a new spirit in us as well, giving us life, making us light, making us not just a living being on this earth, not just a living human being, but also a living child of God, all right? Member of the kingdom, all right? It's kind of like that which allows us to be a member of the kingdom. You know, if you obviously were born in a country and you show that you were born in that country, you can receive all the benefits of that country. If you're leaving that country, you get a passport. That passport identifies you to go in that country and have all those rights. If you travel, if you're an American citizen, you have a passport and you go to a whole other country, because you have that passport, you could walk right into an American embassy and receive whatever you need, help when you need it. If there's an embassy in that country, you can go there, and that embassy is like walking into America, right? And you're received right away, and you receive the full benefits of your nation, though you're away, because that is the nation that you're a part of. That is the country you're a part of. And why? Because you were born there. That's why. We are born here, so we have that benefit. Now, I know there are people against our laws of our land in some ways and don't think it's fair that somebody can just come here and be born here and receive it. But guess what? It's biblical in a way, because God puts his life in us. We are born of him, and automatically I'm a member of his kingdom. And it doesn't matter what country I'm in here on this earth. I'm officially one of his subjects in his kingdom. All right, so born again, understanding that Jesus is speaking to a Jewish man, speaking of this promises given to Israel of being washed and being given a new heart, a new life. But this is available for every man and woman and child on earth to receive this and to have that relationship started with God. Now, another phrase that is used in a few places is the new man. And we're going to look at this. Apostle Paul refers back to this work of God in his teachings, identifying it as a new man. Speaking of this joining, and he uses this to speak of a couple things. One is of the joining of Jew and Gentile together. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament, the epistle of Paul, one of the letters of Paul the Apostle, book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to read from 14 to 16. Paul writing to the church. It's a Christian church. They're a bunch of believers. Many of them are Gentiles, and there's probably Jews in there as well because there was Jews everywhere. But definitely Gentile church, a non-Jewish church. Says, for he himself, Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, previously, he was speaking of Jew and Gentile and just some of the things that are involved in both, right, coming to the Lord together. And so now he says that who has made both Jew and Gentile, one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the separator, the thing that kept a separation between Jew and Gentile, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. In other words, he says, this wall, this difference between Jew and Gentile that was there because of the commandments of God is gone. And so before, the Jews saw them as God's chosen people. And yes, they were. Yes, they are. And God is still reaching and trying to reach them. He hasn't forsaken them. But they were God's people, and they saw everybody else as outside. It's like they're outside of the party, and they can't come in, and they can't be a part of this unless they become Jewish and take on our Jewish customs and take on our belief system, and then they can. But if they don't, they're on the outside. And so it's saying here that Jesus came, and he took away that which separated him, which was the law, that one thing that identified Jews as separate from all other people. And so by doing that, and the scriptures say that he came and fulfilled the law. He didn't come destroyed, but he came to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled the law, not only in that he lived it properly, but also he lived the law of Moses completely in that he fulfilled those promises of a Savior. He fulfilled the promises of a final sacrifice. He fulfilled the promises, as in Ezekiel, that God would work to bring a washing of his people and new life for his people. He's fulfilled that. It all gets fulfilled through him. He's the answer for all that. So in supplying all that, he has fulfilled everything that the law was supposed to do in bringing forth or pointing God's people towards heaven and towards that Messiah and towards their salvation. And so he is brought making peace. Remember verse 16? It says, and that he might reconcile them both to God, right? Fix their relationships, basically, to God. If you have a falling out with a good friend, and now you get back together and you talk it out and you work it out, you've reconciled, right? You've balanced all that, got that all worked out to where it's no longer an issue. It's all gone and done with. And what he's saying here is that because of Jesus, we both, Jew, is reconciled with God according to the law, and we as Gentiles are reconciled with him as well. It's been all worked out so that we can have this relationship once again with him. It says, reconciled them both to God in one body, meaning Jesus, referring to Jesus' body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So here's something to understand. We as Christians, we are born again. God has washed you if you believed, cleansed you of your sin, put a new spirit in you, and then filled you with his spirit as well to help you. How cool is that? God's doing everything, you know? All that it does is remind me of some of those cars my dad and I used to work on. You know, where you just take out and you pull out the engine. I remember my brother and my dad decided to get like a 1938 Chevy. It was called a businessman's coupe. And instead of the rumble seat in the back, it had a big, humongous trunk. I mean, I think you could fill about 10 guys in there and they'd all still fit, you know. It was just huge. But I remember they just tore that car down. They took the body completely off. They redid the whole frame. They redid the whole engine. I mean, they just redid it completely and then started putting everything back, right? New paint job, new everything, to where it came back to looking like new. And see, that's what God's done. He's not left you with the old engine. He's put a whole new engine in that runs way better, more efficient, right? He put in new electronics that isn't going to short out, right, if you use it right. Right? He's put in new upholstery, so you're a lot more comfortable. You're not that porcupine anymore that everybody didn't want to get near, because now you're full of kindness and love. He's done this change in you and revamped you, made you completely new. And so that all happens with the Lord. But think of this. You're just one of many that this has happened to, and He's not only done this individually in you and done it individually in others, but actually He's done it as a group and brought you together with all believers, both Jew and non-Jew alike, brought you together to be one body of believers. And this is where the church fails, because they keep seeing themselves as separate, right? So this group's over here and they only speak a certain language, and so they hang out over here and they don't really fraternize with other Christians over here. Or these over here, they do a different kind of music, and so we don't really hang out with them over there. And it's just separated by culture, by what they like to do, or how they do their services, and they just separate themselves out rather than coming together. And the sad thing is that I think sometimes individuals try to find those things to separate themselves rather than find things that take it down and tear those things down. You know why? Because we, in our nature, try to identify ourselves as individuals, whether we dress that way, talk that way, you know, be a part of something particular. We do things to identify ourselves separately from everybody else as much as we can. We don't want to be part of the group many times. On the other hand, we want to so much be a part, we're being a part of anybody just trying to be like them, dress like them, talk like them and as well. And it's just part of our society. And so those things in our society and in our culture hinder the church at large to really come together closely and be a part of one another. And so be willing to receive one another and accept one another. It can happen within a church. It can happen out between churches. And it's something that God did not intend, but desired a church, His church, to be made of many people with different tongues, different cultures, all coming together and dropping all those, because Christ died for everybody and did the same work of washing and filling them with putting spirit and life in them together. You know, if we caught on to this, if the church would catch on to this, if Christians would grasp this, it would change our world. I really believe it will. I think it would change a church, if the congregation totally got this as well and saw that they were not just individuals or not just their family and they're a group of little Christians and we're doing our thing with God, but realized, no, God has saved us and put us together as one with other believers. And so this wall has been removed. The new man is also a metaphor for the new life living in faith. Look first at verse 24 again. Oh, I'm sorry. Where do I want to go? Back, I think it was at verse 24. And I don't think I threw that verse into my notes. So we see Paul throughout this, and what he's doing is he's talking about the new man, and he's talking about walking in this new life that we've been given. And so go to Ephesians chapter 4. Go over a little farther to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. And see here that Paul understands this view. He understands that God has joined us all together in one Jesus Christ and one Savior, one Spirit, one work of God in each of us, but it's all cohesive that he's doing. But then he does this and says, okay, and this is how you're to start really growing in this new relationship with God. And this is what God has put in place so that you actually start to walk in this new life that God has made and done in you. So verse 11, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Two, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him, him being Jesus, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together. Any of you ladies knit? Maybe some of you guys knit. I don't know. I've known that you guys knit. None of you ladies knit? Wow, no ladies knit here? A few. Wendy, you knit? No? I thought, really? All right. Well, my wife does. She crochets. And it's really interesting, of course, because it's taking yarn and it's intertwining it so it becomes an outfit. In fact, at least you're wearing, everybody's wearing something that's been knitted by a machine, but it's been knitted and makes it together. It's taking all the fabric and the threads and everything else and putting it together to make an outfit, right? And he's saying the body of Christ is supposed to be this way. We're supposed to be intertwined and interlocked, not individuals. Though we are individuals, but yet we're all attached in some ways to make a whole, to complete this total work of God that he's doing. And what he's saying is here that he's put people, that he's anointed certain people to be used to equip the saints, to help them be prepared to do the work that God has called the church to do, and maybe those individuals to do in the body of Christ. And for the benefit of the whole body, in other words, for the benefit of all the believers or the whole church, so that we are always moving towards a unity in the faith. We're moving towards a common faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what the goal is, to bring us into that relationship with Christ altogether. And that we wouldn't be weak and given to all sorts of other weird doctrines and moved around all the time, but that we'd have a stable, growing relationship, always benefiting, always going forward with Christ. And then he goes on in verse 16, speaking of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See, this is really interesting, because most of the time when we think of being a believer and think of being born again, we just think of ourselves. Wow, I'm saved and I'm cleansed and I got this relationship with God and God uses me and I try to share my faith and I'm growing and it's cool. I'm part of a church and there's a bunch of other families there and I got my family and that's cool. But, they got their issues, I got my issues. And we just kind of think separately all the time from each other. But like it says elsewhere in Scripture, when Paul talks about the body of Christ, when one member hurts, the whole body really actually hurts. And it's real simple. It's seen in just a church. If I was to become ill, how much do you think that would affect the church? I mean, to where I was hospitalized for several weeks, how would that affect? All right. If all of a sudden we have Bill, our head usher, all of a sudden, it affected our church a while because he was working and he couldn't be here. He was working almost out of state, far away, and he couldn't just drive there on a day and come back every day. He was gone, barely making it back on weekends, and it affected that part of our church, that ministry. And so just in our own church here, it can affect. And some people won't notice. You know why? Because they're not really attached to anything. They come and they go and they don't really know those people and they don't really receive anything. We can be that way. But if we're the ones that are involved, the ones that are attached, the ones that are really interacting with each other and they know that person, they go, wow, you know what? Wow, where's Bill? Or, I wonder how he's doing and I really miss the brother. And the people that are under him, the ushers are going, okay, he's not here yet. Okay, who's in charge? Okay. And it's just kind of in flux for them in some ways because that gentleman that is overseeing their ministry isn't there. But for others that don't know and maybe are just kind of here and there and not really intertwined with the church, they'll never know. They'll never really know and never really maybe be affected by it. But they are. They just don't know it, just in a smaller way. So Paul's perspective is that the church is not just singular believers doing their own thing, but believers interlocked together. And growth comes from the encouragement of leaders and teaching from leaders as well as from one another as well. So he's saying this is the new man. This is the new thinking. This is the new relationship each person has in the kingdom of God. That this is something that God has designed not just to save people, but to be a part of their own world, but to be a part of his kingdom. And this is his kingdom, this working of believers together. Look down again and still in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, because here he speaks further. Verse 17 says, "This I say therefore," and okay, first of all, in 11 to 12, he speaks of what God's provided so that growth happens. Not just in individual believers, but as the church grows spiritually. Now, in 17, he talks about the responsibility of believers in this that God has designed. It says, verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." He's saying, because you have this relationship with God and with other people that have believed and called the church, because of that, don't walk like the rest of the world walks, which is basically everybody for themselves or for their own family. Think about that different. You know, one of the great complaints today in our country is how the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. And it's really interesting because, there's a questioning of why are CEOs making as much money as they make? And, you know, it's a legitimate question. And in a commercialized world, our type of country that we have where people can build their wealth as they want, this is something that happens where that CEO is valuable to that company because he brings something to that company that helps that company make more money. And so a reward for him for helping the company make more money with his guidance and his leading and his knowledge and his connections, because these people have a lot of connections, sometimes political, sometimes in the industry, sometimes through other things, finances. They have people that will invest. That's why they're there. In fact, the board of a corporation are selected because they bring something to that company that's valuable, whether it's influence in some area of their business or what have you, and they're brought together to benefit that company. So a CEO is paid a lot of money, just like a sports athlete is paid a lot of money because he brings fans and brings money and brings wins. It's the same thing. It's really interesting. Nobody seems to complain that football players are making so much money, but they complain about CEOs because they feel like corporations are bad for people. It's all a matter of opinion, but it's the way our world works. But in the church is focused differently to come together, to move together, not by force, not because they're told they have to, not by laws, not by requirements, but simply because of love. A love for God and a love for God's people and a welcoming of the work of the Spirit that the Spirit wants to do among those people that believe. And that's what we see here. So now he's really communicating now to each believer what their responsibility is in this. And so he says, not to walk like you used to in the world. And verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, that's not the example Christ has given us. That's not what you learned from Jesus. All right, he's saying there, he says, if indeed you have learned, have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, right? We're talking about new man and old man, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So he's putting that before believers saying, hey, don't live like you used to. Don't have the same mindset and the same perspective and the same motivation as you used to in the world. Now that you're part of the kingdom of God, now that you're saved, now that you're part of the body of Christ, now that you have all these resources to build you up and to lead you and to guide you, get a hold of this, put aside that old life, and get moving with the new life. Put on that new man. Put on the new perspective and the new thinking. And realize you've been brought into a whole different world. Right? A whole different world. Now, in a micro type setting, this might happen in a family where you got that one son or cousin or uncle or whoever it is that just seems to be a maverick, and he never goes to any family functions, and he's never really there for the other family, and he's just kind of living his life and then shows up every once in a while when he needs something, right? And that maybe they're connected, maybe they're not connected, maybe everybody lost contact with him and can't find him. You know, maybe they're strung out on drugs, maybe they're caught up in crime, and totally out there while the rest of the family is caring and loving. And you might have one of those relatives that you know isn't going to show up for Christmas this year. Right? You just know. Nobody knows where they're at, and or if they are, you know, you do know, you just know they're not going to show up. If they do, that's going to be showing up just, you know, causing a ruckus and leaving maybe. And maybe you're going, I hope they don't show up. But the fact is that there are those in God is saying, okay, I brought my church together, but there are those that are still mavericks. They're just kind of doing their own thing. They're not really connected. They're almost causing more trouble than they are really being a part of the body of Christ. And so in the macro of God's world and kingdom, that's what he's looking at. Each person plays a part. And when they fail that part, when they go AWOL and they run a whole different direction and they don't complete that which God has for them, there's this gap where they were at, where God wants them to be a part of that, the family, his family. Now, other identifications. There are two types of identifications for Christians. There are those that are relational. In other words, they identify our new relationship with God. And there are those that are more about attributes, the changes that are in us. The relationship changes are because of the attitude or attribute changes. In other words, because there's a change in us, it changes how we see things and respond to the things of God. So first of all, the attributes. One is that that Christians are called and identified in the scriptures as holy and as saints. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Paul identifies Christians in this way, and you'll see it mentioned several times in the letters and the epistles as they address Christians, as they speak to the Christians and start to write to them. They'll identify them as holy or saints. In Hebrews 3:1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, right? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This is why they're holy. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So he's looking to make a point. He's calling on them, identifying them in the way God looks at us now. And that's the way Apostle Paul looks at them. He doesn't look at them as what they used to be. He looks at them as what they are now and what God looks at them and looks at us to be. And so we are part of the heavenly calling. We have received that calling of Christ to believe. And so holy brethren. All right. Now, holy, the word holy, its basic meaning is to be set apart, is to be set apart. And the word saint is a derivative of that word of holy. In other words, saint is not a whole different Greek word. It is a derivative of the word that is holy, that is translated holy. So a saint is someone that is holy. Now, holy doesn't mean perfect. It means separated. It means something that's special, right? And as unto God. Again, I've repeated this many times, the things that were in the temple were called holy because they were given to God. The Ark of the Covenant was holy because of God. We call the Bible holy because it is God's Word, not because this is something special. It's just paper and maybe leather and maybe not, you know, but it, what it speaks to us is holy. It's separate from everything else that's out there, different from every other religious writing. It's separate and one of a kind, all right? And so he's calling these brethren holy, that they're separate, that they're special to God. And then also in 1 Peter 1:15, you can turn there if you like, Peter takes it a little further and is communicating to believers how they're to be holy. And that it's a call based upon Old Testament teaching as well. And so in 1 Peter 1:15, it says, but as he who called you is holy, speaking of God, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, let your conduct be separate and distinct from the world. Let it not be just like the world. Well, that's exactly what Paul was teaching in Ephesians. You know, don't put that old life behind. And that's what Peter's saying. Don't be living the old life. Live this new life in God with this new understanding, with this new perspective. Live this way and separate yourself from that old way. So he says, so you also be holy in all conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And there he's quoting Old Testament teaching. See, it was expected of the Jews to be holy. They were holy because they were a people created from Abraham to be separate to him. The law was given to them to be separate from the rest of the world. Everything from their eating habits to the way they dressed to what they did was separate from the rest of the world. To set them apart, to point to God. And in our living holy unto the Lord, us being separate to the Lord, us being saints, and I'll get into some of those scriptures there, we are given to God and are to be separate with him from the rest of the world as well. And it doesn't mean that you start dressing weird or you got to start talking weird, but it means the way we see things and the way we live and what motivates us is totally different. And it does our habits as well. Now, the word saints is the same Greek word. Throughout the letters written by the apostles, the believers are referred to as saints. As in Romans 1:7 says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Also, the ministry leaders of Ephesians 4, if you go back there, if you think back there, were to equip the saints. Ephesians 4:12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, guess what? We believers are saints in God's eyes. That's how he identifies us. That's how he identifies us. And this is something that happens because he has reconciled and made us blameless. Turn to Colossians 1:21. We're going to see the phrases reconciled and blameless attached to holy. Colossians 1:21. Paul, the apostle, writing to the Colossian church, and he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you. Remember what I shared about reconciliation, brought back together, right? Everything taken care of so that there can be a union again. All right, reconciled in the body of his flesh. There's that oneness of body, Jesus, through death, to present you holy. That's the purpose of what Jesus did, was so that you might be presented holy, separate unto God, and blameless, and above reproach in his sight. So Jesus did this work so that our lives would be changed, we would be washed from our sin, a new life would be given to us, a new heart being given to us, so that we would walk in his ways, continue to grow in learning who we are now in this new life that we have, so that eventually we get to heaven and Jesus is able to say, hey, I want you to introduce to you Bob. He's done well. He's lived blameless and he's lived uprightly. And God welcomes us in. Not because, and those works and those changes in us are because we're saved. It's not what saves us. It's because we are saved through simple belief. And I talked about that in a previous study. And so that God wants, the Lord has done this work on this earth so that we would be separated from this world and brought into his kingdom. And that's what part of that is. Other scriptures, we've been justified. I'll give you these. Means to be proclaimed as innocent. Justified means to be proclaimed as innocent. It comes up in the New Testament often that we've been justified. Now, somebody uses the phrase that justifies like just as if I never sinned. Well, I don't personally like that one because what it does is God doesn't remember it. God just throws our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more, the Bible says, right? So if he remembers it no more, then it's not as if we didn't sin. He doesn't count it against us anymore. It's gone. We, in his eyes, did not sin. That's the cleansing of God. That's the cleansing of God. How many of you clean your countertops after cooking? You know, there's stains, there's a chili over here, and there's choppings over here, and, you know, and there's some coffee got spilled there, and you got dirty dishes here. And you go in and you clean your kitchen really nice, right? And you just clean it all up, and you got the dishes in the dishwasher, and everything's put away, and everything's wiped down really nice, and you spray and clean it, and, you know, all the faucets, you know, shiny and everything. You look back and go, wow, that looks really nice. How many of you go, oh, I remember, there's a stain right there. There was a stain right there. Oh, I remember these clips, all that old lettuce that was sitting right there, it was stinky. Oh, yeah, it was right there. How many of you even want to remember that stuff? How many ever do? No, you look and go, ah, let's move on. It looks beautiful. And then, of course, the kids come in, they spill milk, and, you know, the husband comes in, and he spills coffee again, and you're back to cleaning it, right? But you don't think of, oh, I remember these stains here. Oh, I remember the stains there. And so it's something that I think, for some reason, people still live in that past. Oh, I'm this, and I'm that, and I did these things. Well, you're a new person. God's done this whole new work in you. And now he's proclaimed you innocent. You are innocent. Not guilty that got off the hook. You are innocent in his eyes. Why? Because of Jesus. Paying for your sin. Here's some verses. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Also, Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's how we are proclaimed innocent, because we believe in Jesus, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know about you, but whenever somebody wanted to keep reminding me of everything I did wrong, there is no peace there. Did you ever have peace there? You know, every time you turn around, they go, "Oh, yeah, I remember when you did this and did that. Man, I was really upset." Oh, gosh, man, that was like 6 years ago. I thought you said you let me go off of that. I thought you said you forgave me. I thought that was I was off the hook. Well, yeah, but it still really bugs me at times when I think about it. Oh, great, you know. You know, there's no peace there, right? Gosh, I thank the Lord for my kids that they don't keep bringing up, "Yeah, Dad, when you did this, you really bothered me when you did that." I feel bad for those people that, some well-known person will write a biography, right? And then they just spill all this dirty laundry about their dad or their mom or their things that happened to them. And, you know, I remember that when Jane Fonda wrote about her dad, Henry Fonda, and I was like, oh, my gosh, why would you want to hang that out, you know? And it's just this book of venting, and people love reading that stuff. I don't know why. I don't like looking at dirty laundry. Do you? I don't like touching it. It's stinky. It's smelly. I like it when it comes out of the washer and dryer, nice and warm and clean, right? But no, people just thrive on that stuff. And I don't know why it is that human nature is that way, that we want to almost not be reconciled with people, and for whatever reason. But God wants to be reconciled with us. So in order to be reconciled, we have to be innocent. So there's no issue. Well, the only way that could happen was that a sacrifice had to be made for us. We couldn't do it because we were unclean. So anything we did was imperfect. So God, because he wanted to be reconciled, sent his own son to take our place so that we could be reconciled, because our debt's paid. Our debt for our sin was paid, and now we can come forward. Now we can come before him as if basically cleansed and innocent, pure. That's why the songs that talk about that though our sins were as scarlet, we've been made as white as snow. This is a beautiful picture, right? Just a beautiful picture. I remember driving up for a retreat for our teens one year, and the months before, it was a terrible fire in that area, almost caught up and got up against the buildings of the camp. And so everything was scorched and burned, and I remember talking to people that had seen it, and it was just, they said, "Oh, the forest looks terrible, man, all the way around the camp. It's just all charred, and there's no leaves." And well, we get up there, and it's just snowing. It had been snowing for 2 days. We get up there, it's just snowing, and everything is just white. Everything. There's nothing but white on the limbs. There's nothing but white on the ground. There's nothing but white on the buildings. It's absolutely white, and you can't even tell there was a fire. So you know what? That's what God does. We're all messed up and scorched and dead and all messed up, and God just says, "Let me cover you with my righteousness. Let me cover you with beauty. Let me cover you to where nobody even sees that anymore, including me. I don't even want to see it anymore because I want to be right with you guys." And so he's reconciled. And also Romans 5:8 says, "For God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners," in other words, when we were sinners, "Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, proclaimed innocent by the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Because we're innocent, there's no judgment. Because Christ died and we believe and we're cleansed and new heart, new life, new attitude, new everything's new about us. And we're walking in the kingdom of God, no judgment. All the judgment happens outside of the kingdom, not in the kingdom. If you're in the kingdom of God, no judgment. Just a great life and relationship with God the Father. There's another word, sanctified. Again, I told you sanctified means holy, set apart. It's based on the same word. It's the verb of the word holy. And it means to be set apart for God. And there's scriptures, of course, on that. Hebrews 10:9 says, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. In other words, we've been made clean and put aside. You know when you do those dishes and you wash that not really nice china and it has spots or it has, you know, juice in it and it's stained, you clean it all up and you put it aside and you put it in your cabinet, right? It's set aside. You don't throw it in the trash and you don't throw it in back in the dirty water. You clean it, it's all nice, and then you put it aside, right? And that's what we've been. We've been put aside. We've been brought close to God. We've been separated from that. Also, where sanctification and justification work hand in hand. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. There's that washing. But you were sanctified, set apart. But you were justified, proclaimed innocent, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All that working together, all that God is doing for us. And then there's other relation. Now there's relationship things. Our relationship with Him has changed. Those are things that have changed us internally, who we are. But then relational, we've been changed because of those things. We have now the ability to say that God is our Father and come to Him as a Father. In Galatians 3:26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Also in Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons or daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." There's that changed heart again. "Crying out, Abba, Father." Abba is the Greek word for father, and then father is the Aramaic or Hebrew word for father. So there you got Jew and Gentile put together, right? So that you cry out, Abba, if you're Greek, or you cry out, Father, or the Hebrew word for father if you're Hebrew. But both call Him Father. Doesn't matter who you are. So both are one in Him. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." In other words, we're not of that old life anymore. We're of this new life that's full of light, full of understanding, full of wisdom, full of God. Also, we're friends. John 15:15 says, "No longer do I call you servants," Jesus speaking, "for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And there he's speaking to his disciples, those that were following, those that believed in him. In Ephesians 2:18, it talks about us being citizens and family. It says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens," there's that kingdom again, "with the saints," where is the saints? "With those that are holy, those that are set apart, and members of the household of God," and your family. Boy, that's a lot of stuff there, isn't there? You get everything. God has just said, "Oh, well, you're citizens, and you're also family, and you're cleansed, and you're set apart, and you're not part of the world anymore." He's like doing everything he can through the writing of the apostles to get it across to the heads of Christians back then that they were in a completely new life, including their surroundings, including the access that they have. Completely new life. That old life was far from them. Far from them. It's like somebody coming from some horribly, forsakenly poor, broken country and coming to the United States. Right? Going somewhere where the roads are nothing but potholes and nobody has any cars that run and there's poverty and there's famine and there's unhealthiness, sickness and disease and they can't read, they can't write, they got nothing. And all of a sudden they go, "Okay, here you go. We'll bring that him." And next thing you know, he's got health and sure, you know, he's able to get doctors taking care of him and education there given to him and a warm bed and food on the table every day and friends and people that love them. And it's like two different worlds like that. It's just that's how and that world becomes farther and farther away. But the fact is, none of those things that person experienced in that world that was full of turmoil and horrible conditions, they're not affected by it anymore. Why? Because they're here in a country that has plenty, with people around them that want to love them and help them and be there for them and encourage them. And so, likewise, and even more so, this is the life that we have, where we've been taken out of the life we had and been given this remarkable life with God. And that's all gone in God's eyes and done with and shouldn't have an effect on us. And Paul looks at it this way, because that's why he speaks in Romans 6, he says, reckon the old man dead. Reckon that old life dead because of what Christ has done. Don't go back to it. Also, there's a priesthood and nation. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Man, that's just building everybody up, isn't it? That's like somebody coming up to you and saying, man, you're the best. You're the most awesome. You're terrific. You're part of us. You're going, wow, this is great. Rather than being the last kid that gets picked on the team when there's nobody left. But instead, you're like a superstar. For God is like, it's like Peter saying, you are a superstar in God's eyes. You're special. It says, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. There's that darkness again. Out of darkness, you're not in darkness anymore, into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In other words, you were far from God, but now you're really close. Before, you didn't get anything from him. Now you got everything from him. It's like night and day, black and white, left and right. It's like opposite, complete opposite of a life that we had. So this new life is what is because is all there because of Jesus. He has plucked us out of our sinful and lost condition and made us all new in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And because of this new creation, Paul speaks to the Romans, as I shared, about that old life. And he encourages his listeners, his readers, to look at that old life as dead. And so he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. He's saying, see things as Jesus sees things for himself. Jesus isn't going back to the grave, and he doesn't look like he doesn't look back at the grave. He doesn't expect to go back to the grave. He died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and he doesn't look back there because he's now with the Father, fulfilling the Father's will. And he's saying is, you also, because you believed in him and your sins are gone, think and view your life the same way. Not to go back to that old life, that it no longer has a hold of you. And so he says, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. And that's what he's saying. Then be done with sin in your life. In the sense of taking a stand of saying, I don't have to go that way anymore. I don't have to give in to that anymore because I've been freed from it. And looking to say, no, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to walk in this newness of life that you've given me. And to walk in this freedom that I have. And this cleansing that I've received. And he goes on, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, which means it can if you let it. If you give it place, it will. And he goes, so don't let sin reign. Reign as in a king reigns. In other words, don't let sin rule your life, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, don't give yourself to it, right? Righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God instead as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. And in one translation, it says weapons. Give your body as weapons. That's kind of an interesting thought, huh? And so, instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion or the right to control you, over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, the grace of God has freed us from sin, but the grace of God also has made it possible for us to walk separate from sin, to walk as saints, to walk as his children, to walk as holy, to walk in all that God has given us through Jesus Christ. It's a new life, friends, that he has given us, not an old life. And we got to not live thinking everything in the old life. I tell you what, if people keep thinking the way they did in that old life, they'll never move forward in their new life. And they'll always be like the children of Israel, wandering around, right? Wandering around. Can't go back, can't go forward, just wandering around, right? God doesn't mean that God isn't there for them. Right? Like children of Israel, they lived their full life and their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out and he fed them. but they never received the fullness of God's promises and experiencing Him. As long as we want to keep looking back, and that's what they did. Oh, I want to go back to Egypt, right, rather than move forward. Oh, God is going to kill us. That's what He did. He brought us out here to kill us. No, He didn't. Stop viewing God in the wrong eyes, with the wrong view. He didn't. He took you out to deliver you, to meet your needs, to bless you. See, their old way of thinking hindered them from moving forward. It's really interesting. I heard this thing today, and I'll finish with this. It's a report and a study that was done of people, and they found that when people saw themselves as old, they had more problems physically. Just a study. They probably researched a bunch of people that were having troubles, and they asked them questions, and they felt old. Now, they might have felt old because they were having troubles, but they found that when people thought younger than they were healthier, more active, busier, more productive. And they especially found when people thought of themselves like 10 years younger. Now, I was really happy to hear that because I go, well, gosh, I think I'm 20 years younger than me. In fact, most people don't really realize how old I am. I'm really 95, and none of you know it. That would make me older than my dad, so that's impossible. But I tell you what, a perspective, it's interesting how people perceive things will hinder what they do. Do you understand that? And here is where humility fits in. When we accept what God says, when we accept His word, it's true, we're learning. Yes, we are definitely learning. Yes, we stumble at learning, just like a little child learning to walk. But you know what? Nobody ever puts that child down because they can't walk when they're like 2 years old trying to get their footing. It's really remarkable, you know, because a healthy family with mentally healthy mom and dad, a healthy family, mom and dads don't look at their children and call them names, call them failures, call them worthless. They don't. In an unhealthy family, they do. But in a healthy family, they don't. Parents always are uplifting their kids, helping them to get better, encouraging them, whether it's in their sports, in their schooling, and at home, going, I know you can do better than this. I know you can rise above this. I know you can succeed in this area. If you put your mind to it and put your heart there and you trust the Lord, you can do it. I know you can. And we're right there to help you. We don't, in a healthy environment, we don't put down our kids. Oh, you're worthless. Oh, you're a failure. Oh, you're always messing up. Oh, you'll never amount to anything. I know some of you maybe came from homes where that was said to you. That is not a healthy situation, and it's not a godly situation at all. Because God's always encouraging us, and the Spirit's always encouraging us to be what God has created us to be. That He wants us to walk in the newness of life. He throws our sin as far as the east is from the west. In other words, when He cleanses us, and the word forgiveness means to throw away. The actual meaning of the Greek means to throw away. So when we come to Him and believe, and He does this work in us, everything before that is gone, never to be brought up again. God doesn't say, you know what? I knew this was going to happen because, you know, you were a mess up before. And He just doesn't. He's there to go, come on, get up. It's okay. Dust yourself off. Let me cleanse you. Come close to me. Let me show you. He lovingly calls us His children. And it's really interesting. You look through the whole New Testament. You look through every bit of the teaching. Never do any of the apostles refer to any Christians as sinners. You can do your research on your own. You'll never find Apostle Paul, Peter, or John calling Christians sinners. They do acknowledge that they stumble. They acknowledge that they may have a fall or botch it or be a carnal in the sense that they're getting their heads in the wrong place. But they're always encouraged to be what God's created them to be. They're always on the positive. See, that's the body of Christ should be as well, in encouraging one another. Something I learned long ago from a pastor that was ministering to me was, Bob, minister to the people under you for where they're supposed to be, not where they're at. Always encourage them to go forward from where they're at, never putting an emphasis on where they're failing. But always encourage them to do what they're able to do in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your hand being upon us, Lord, for your...